Please will you take God's word again this morning and turn with me to Romans and to chapter 8. I'll read from verse 28 to verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Let's again bow before God in prayer. We ask, merciful and mighty God, that you would indeed come to us now. Exert your divine power, we pray. Give us eyes to see the truth, hearts to feel these realities. Give us ears to hear the good news. And grant to us by your gracious Spirit, O Lord, that we might, with faith and repentance, come to Jesus Christ, that we might rejoice in salvation. That we might delight in your saving goodness. Lord, hear our cries, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're drawing toward the end of a short series in which we're trying to establish some of the boundary markers for biblical Christianity. Certain foundational truths that we need to face and embrace if we are to be faithful to God in our generation and faithful to God in passing on the truth as it is in Jesus to those who follow after us. And so, if you will, we're taking a tour of five key boundary markers which we must see, understand, hold fast to ourselves and not allow them to be eroded or carried away or moved, and also pass them on to those who follow after us. The first marker that we looked at was this, that we are by nature fallen. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot generate life in ourselves. We cannot understand God's truth by ourselves. We are utterly lost, helpless and hopeless in ourselves. And then the second boundary marker was that we are chosen. If we are believers, we are chosen. That God has set his love upon a certain people freely and sovereignly. He wasn't bound to do it. He wasn't obliged to do it. He did it of his own sovereign, gracious will. And then Christ has redeemed his people. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of the sheep, laid down his life to purchase his people, to pay the whole price that was required for their salvation. And so here we have this progress, this pattern developing. And it gives rise to a question that we need to answer. If all the world is dead in sins, if we are all by nature fallen, if there is nobody who is righteous, no, not even one, and yet God has chosen some to be blessed in this way, and Christ has laid down his life to actually accomplish their salvation, how do sinners like us come into possession of these blessings? If salvation has been accomplished, how is it then applied to us? And the answer is that God calls us. We are fallen, chosen, redeemed, and then called if we are God's people. And that's why we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, whom God predestined, whom he chose beforehand, these he also in due time called, and those whom he called, these he also justified. God must call us to himself if we are to be saved from our sins. The first thing I want us to understand this morning is the necessity of that call. The necessity of that call. And it really lies in the fact that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. There's a devastating statement at the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He says that the natural man, the unconverted person, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. By nature, you cannot receive anything that God says. You cannot even know what God says truly and accurately. As we saw when we looked at what it means to be fallen, we are spiritually lifeless in ourselves. We are enemies of righteousness. We are slaves of Satan. We are blind and deaf to God's truth. We have no capacity to understand and respond to God's good news. We are sinners by nature and sinners indeed. And that means that unless God acts to save us, we will not be saved. Unless God calls us to himself, we will always be just what we are by nature. Dead, lost, without God and without hope in the world. But the wonderful thing is that God's saving acts correspond precisely to our need as sinful people. Listen, for example, to what the prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. It's graphic language. It's a wonderful illustration. A picture of what we are by nature. A heart of stone. Cold. Not responsive to anything. And God knows that with a heart of stone, we will not desire him, we will not obey him, we will have no wish to and no will to and no ability to. And God says, I will take out the heart of stone and I will put in the heart of flesh, so that you will then walk in my ways, keep my judgments and do them. A similar statement is found on the lips of our Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 3. You remember there, Nicodemus comes to him in the middle of the night, and the Lord Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless someone is born again, it is not possible to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Now, he's not telling Nicodemus, you are obliged to be born again. You have to get yourself born again, as it were. He's saying, Nicodemus, it is necessary. You cannot enter God's kingdom. You cannot come to God and know God as a Savior unless you are born again from heaven. It is an absolute necessity. If we are to be saved, God must call us to himself. And unless and until he does, we will simply be inert, spiritually lifeless and lost where we were. Let's look then secondly this morning at the nature of that call. If it's a necessary call, what is its nature? What does it consist in? Well, we need to make two distinctions here. The first is a distinction, or the first part that we must understand is what is a general gospel invitation, or a universal gospel invitation. Now, by that I simply mean this, that all the way through the Bible, in the Old and in the New Testaments, God speaks to all those people in the world and he says, come and be saved. God makes a declaration to the whole world, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 55, God says through the prophet, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he shall abundantly pardon. Or again in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths and where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. You see, these gospel invitations are going out to people who are lost. They're not in the right way. They're wicked. They're unrighteous. And God says, come to me and I will deliver you. Come to me and I will save you. And we find just the same wonderfully broad language in the New Testament. So, for example, in John chapter 6 and verse 29. I don't think it's John chapter 6. I'm thinking when the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or John chapter 12 and verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see, here are people who are in the darkness. Christ Jesus is the light that shines, and he's saying to those who are lost in darkness, come to the light so that you may become sons of light. And all the way through the Bible, you will find these same great invitations going out. Admonitions, pleas, even commands to hear the word of God, to listen to the warnings of God, to take the promises of God, to flee from the judgments of God, to repent of the sin that God cannot abide, and to trust in the Christ that God has sent in order that you may have life. And that good news comes to everybody, and it calls to everybody, come and find your life in Jesus the Christ. And that's why preachers of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ needs to take seriously its command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to declare the context of the good news, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The substance of the good news, that God has sent Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the demands of the good news, you must therefore repent of your sin and come to Jesus, and you shall have life. It is the great gospel call, be reconciled to God. Come to God who has made provision for peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful declaration and promise. But there's something that runs alongside of that promise, again, all the way through our Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 6. Stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. The gospel is preached. The good news is declared. Christ has come. Whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. But there's a string. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 3, Matthew 23 and verse 37, John chapter 5 and verse 40. The one you might particularly know of those is the middle one, where the Lord Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he said, how often I long to gather you, as a mother hen gathers its chicks under its wings. but you were not willing. You didn't want those ways. You didn't want the light. You didn't want salvation. You didn't want Christ Jesus. So this general or universal gospel invitation goes out to all the world, and it comes up against men and women, boys and girls, who are not willing to come to God in Christ. And that tells us that something more is therefore required. And God has provided it. Because within, alongside, even above, we might say, that general gospel invitation is what we could call an effective or effectual gospel call. Now, if you've been in our adult Sunday school for the last few weeks or months, you will know that there is a question there: what is effectual calling? And it's a wonderful summary of this truth, that effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby he, by his word and spirit, invites and draws his elect unto Jesus Christ, renewing their wills, so convincing them of their sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills, thereby persuading and enabling them to come to Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And that's what happens as the gospel is being proclaimed. As this general invitation goes out to everyone, come to Christ and be saved, God's Spirit is at work. Divine power is operating. Divine grace is being demonstrated. And that divine power and grace reaches out, as it were, in the gospel, as the gospel is being preached, and it gets hold of people. And it brings them to Jesus Christ. Now, it's the difference, if you like, between a birthday invitation and a court summons. Suppose I send you a little note or give one to you afterwards, and I say, I'm having a birthday party next week, would you like to come, RSVP? Or you can say yes, you can say no, I don't like you very much, I don't like the idea of the food, maybe I'm having a fancy dress party, and the last thing you want to do, I would never have a fancy dress party myself, but there you go, it's just not me. But you might say, well, if you were, I wouldn't want to come to that either. But suppose I give you a court summons. Sir, madam, you are required to present yourself before the judge on the 14th day of this month in order to answer certain charges that have been brought against you. Well, there's no RSVP on the bottom of that. There's no option with the court summons. Now, you might say, well, you could still not bother turning up. You could flee the country. Yes, and that's where this illustration falls down. Because God's summons is more powerful even than a judge's court summons. It's not just a general invitation that goes out. This is an effective call. This is a divine summons that grips the soul of a sinner and actually brings that man, woman, boy or girl to the Lord God. It accomplishes something. It comes with power. It secures its intended outcome. It's why when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he says, well, one sows and one waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Human labour, as it were, is the spreading of the good news in accordance with God's command, but it is God who gives the increase. The writer James says, of his own will, he, that is God, brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, when God sets his choice upon somebody whom he predestined, these he also called. That gospel must come to that man or woman. All those who are chosen, all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ in that great act of sacrifice, God will speak to those men and women, boys and girls, through His word. And He will bring them to Himself. That's the nature of this call. Why does it work? What is, thirdly, the power of this call? Well, we've already begun to hint at this. The author of the call is God the Father Himself. The agent of the call, the one who works it out, is the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this book, taught, explained, preached, proclaimed, this truth is the instrument that the Spirit uses to call people to Christ. Now, if God is the author and the Holy Spirit is the agent, can you understand why this is a powerful call? This is the voice of God speaking. This is the power of God working. This is divine might and mercy woven together in salvation. We might say, as it were, that the Holy Spirit comes into contact, powerful, saving contact with the human soul, and He operates sovereignly upon us. It's like we've talked about the man that we know who's about to have a bypass operation. This puts that to shame. God, as it were, looks upon a dead sinner with that heart of stone lying there in the breast, and God, as it were, opens us up, and He takes out the heart of stone, and He takes it away, and He puts in its place a living, beating heart of flesh, and that one who was dead begins to live. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot receive the things of the Spirit. And apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot know spiritual things. You will never see the truth accurately or feel it properly until the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart. But when He does, that truth will press in upon you. It is this free and sovereign act. It does not depend at all for success on anything in the person who is being called. Do you know the phrase in English, flogging a dead horse? You know what it means? Yeah. Here's your dead horse. You mount up and you start hitting it. And there's no point, because the horse is dead. No matter how much you flog that horse, nothing's going to happen. The same would be true if we called a dead person and said, live. My voice doesn't have the power to introduce life into a dead man and get him up on his feet and moving. But this is the voice of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when God calls the dead to life, the dead live. That dead man is not operating. He's being operated upon. He's dead until someone gives him life, and only then does he begin to breathe and respond. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Thessalonian church, reminds them of how this happened. He said, the word of God came to you. It was preached, but not in word only. It wasn't just the general gospel invitation that came to you, although it did come. It came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And looking back, he says, you received it as it really is, the word of God and not the word of a mere man. That's the power of the call. The Father is the author, the Spirit is the agent, the Word of God is the instrument. And by that divine operation, life is called into being in people who are dead. Now, what is the effect of the call? What is the effect of the call? Listen to these few verses from John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. or verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last time. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Or 64 and 65. There are some of you who do not believe, says Jesus. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. What is the effect of this call? What happens when it is heard? People come to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we speak of irresistible grace. It's not a bad title, but it's not necessarily a great one either, because it gives the impression that somebody can come to Jesus still resisting. Perhaps you've seen a child in a supermarket. His mother is using irresistible force upon him to get him from A to B. And that child is fighting every step of the way, kicking and screaming. Well, yes, it's irresistible force, but it's hardly irresistible grace, and it's certainly being strongly resisted by that child. When we talk about God's effectual call, God's irresistible grace, we don't mean that it's just that God is bigger, uglier and stronger than you, and he drags you by a violent act, kicking and screaming to Jesus Christ, and makes you bow the knee to Jesus. It doesn't mean that God takes away your faculties of understanding and of appetite and desire, emotion and feeling, and turns you into some kind of robot or puppet in order to save you. No. All those who are called come to Jesus Christ willingly, eagerly, desiring him, because their rebel hearts have been subdued by the Holy Spirit. And rather than coming resisting, they are made willing and come willingly. God calls us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And we declare the praises of the one who saves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God gave us life in Christ Jesus. The effect of this call then is that you see for the first time who God is and what sin is. You recognize, perhaps for the first time or in increasing measure, what a sinner you are in yourself and what a saviour Christ is in himself. And you come to the one who we saw when we looked at the redemption of Christ. You come to the ransomer who has paid the ransom price. And you throw yourself upon him and you trust in him for salvation, and repenting and believing, you find peace with God as a justified person. Justified means simply this, that you are declared right with God in his sight in accordance with the law. For whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. That's the effect of this call. It brings you to Jesus to be saved. But the last thing I want to speak of this morning in this portion is the experience of the call. Because this is really the vital question. What does this actually feel like when we are being called? Well, we need to understand that there's a degree of uniformity. That means everybody goes in some sense through the same thing. There are some things that must be true for everybody who is called to Jesus Christ. In John 16 and verse 8 we read that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince you of sin, righteousness and judgment. If you're to come to Jesus Christ, you will come because you know that you need someone to save you. You will be persuaded of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You will know that as a sick person goes to a doctor to be made well, so a sinner goes to the Saviour to find life. There will always be an acceptance of the accuracy of the divine diagnosis that you are a sinful person, dead in your sins, deserving hell from God, the wrath of the Almighty because of your iniquities and transgressions. And alongside of that, an appreciation of the excellency of God's remedy. That though you deserve judgment, yet there is one who has suffered in the place of sinners, so that God's wrath is exhausted for those who trust in Him. And there may be fears, and they are removed. And there may be excuses, and they are stripped away. And there may be questions, and they are answered. And with a heart that is enlivened then by the Spirit of God and made willing, you turn from your sin and say, I want to have nothing to do with transgression again. And you turn to Jesus Christ as He's held out in the good news, and you trust in Him and are saved. Redemption, all the joy and blessing of it becomes yours in that moment. That's true of everybody who is called by God. Uniformity, but there's also variety. Because if I asked every Christian in this place, how were you called? They would all give me essentially the same answer. But there'd be this beautiful variety of detail along the way. So there are always certain fixed elements, and they always come in a basic sequence. But there are different time scales, different degrees of intensity. I could talk to you about people who have been under the conviction of sin for years, even decades, feeling themselves a hell-deserving wretch without any relief or any glimmer of light for year after year before they came to Jesus Christ. And I could tell you about people who walked into a building like this, heard about sin and salvation, and in a few moments passed from death to life. I could talk to you about people who have felt that on account of their sin they have been brought to the very gates of hell. And others who felt their sin more after they became Christians than they ever did beforehand. I could speak to you about people who were converted and called when they were 3 or 4 years old. I could tell you about people who were converted in their 90s or even over 100. I can tell you about people who came very, very slowly to understand just how wretched they were and how much they needed a saviour. And I can tell you about people who were told, you're a sinner, and immediately came face to face with the awful reality. I could tell you about people who are gently, gently brought to God. And those who are, as it were, just lifted up in a moment and put down where they need to be. I could tell you about people who were converted the first time they ever heard the good news. And people who were converted the 500th time that they heard the good news. I could talk to you about a lady like Lydia. Let's put some meat on the bones. Let's talk about concrete examples. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts. A lady called Lydia, who by the time she heard Paul speaking about Jesus Christ, was already a God-fearer. She already knew that she was a sinner. She already knew that there was righteousness in God. And as Paul spoke to her, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that he said. In the same city, there's a man whose name we don't know. He's a jailer. God sends an earthquake in the middle of the night to shake that man out of his dullness, to make him realize just what a saviour he needs. There's John, the Apostle John, who seems, from the first time Jesus speaks to him, just have this great appetite for and delight in him. And then there's Paul, who is confronted by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and falls off his horse and lies there blinded, almost like a dead man, until he gets to his feet. I'll tell you about Timothy. Timothy knew the Bible from the time he was a very young child. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and they taught him the truth. We don't know at what point Timothy was converted, when he was called. He always had the gospel in his ears. I could tell you about the Ethiopian eunuch who was riding out through the desert, and all of a sudden there's a man standing there, and he happens to be reading the book of Isaiah, and he says, "Who's going to tell me what this is all about?" And Philip does, and he says, "This is the Jesus that I need." I could talk to you. I'll stop, because we could go on. Concrete examples from our Bible and from history. But this fundamental reality, that however quickly or slowly, however suddenly or gradually, however deeply or otherwise, God in his power speaks through the good news to someone who was dead. And they hear the call of God in the gospel, and they come to Jesus Christ as sinners, repenting and believing, and they are delivered from their sins. Now, what difference should this make to us? What responses should these things make or demand? First of all, there's certainty. Certainty. Because if God chooses us, God will call us. Whomever God has chosen must be called. The Spirit of Christ does not fail. He doesn't get it wrong. He doesn't mess it up. He doesn't let the ball drop. When he chooses and calls, God saves. And the Spirit infallibly brings all God's chosen people to Jesus Christ. Redemption has been accomplished in the death of Jesus. And it is definitely and effectively applied by the Holy Spirit to all those for whom Jesus died. All God's people will be called, and all God's people will come. Certainty. And then prayer. Because if the Father calls, and the Spirit works, and Christ receives, we need to ask God to save his people. We need to pray to God to call those who are lost. We need to ask the gracious Spirit to do this work as we go out into the streets, as we preach in this building, as we witness to our friends, as we instruct our family at family worship, wherever it may be. We must do those things with pleadings to the God who saves, to work powerfully to save his people. To invite and draw his chosen ones to Jesus Christ. To convince them of their sin and misery. To enlighten their minds which are in darkness in the knowledge of Christ. And to renew their wills, that as the gospel is proclaimed, he would persuade them of its truth and enable them to come to the Christ who is being offered to them. Brothers and sisters, are we pleading for God to work in salvation? If we believe that the call of God is an absolute necessity for sinners to be saved, then we must be calling upon God to do the work that God alone can do. And if we preach the gospel without praying to God to bless it, we're just gilded hypocrites. We're giving the message that we can do this. Our wisdom, our power, our persuasion. No. No, it doesn't lie in me or in you. It is God's truth and God's saving power that brings the dead to life. But it does mean that there must be proclamation. We're sending forth the invitation. We're proclaiming the good news. We are preaching without restraint. We must gospel indiscriminately. There is no need to think about the people who are likely to be saved. No dead people are likely to come to life. It's the way things are when people are dead. There's no likely convert. There's nobody who's nearer to heaven than to hell. All are lost. All are dead, all unrighteous. God is mighty. And so we preach to everybody, every man and woman, every boy and girl, without being ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who beliefs. We do not need to be limited. We do not need to be constrained. We declare Christ crucified. We proclaim the praises. We number out the excellent mercies of the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, because the Holy Spirit calls sinners to himself as the gospel is proclaimed. That's the vehicle. The truth is the instrument. How eager are you to hear the truth? How committed are you to making others hear the truth? Parents, do you want your children to be converted? Get them under the truth. Gather them around your family table and tell them the history and the mystery of the gospel plainly. Bring them to church so that the preaching of the word may come into their ears. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? We need to go out as well as bring in and take this good news to a lost world, trusting that God would bring his people to himself. Get the Bible into people's hands. Get the Bible into their ears, pleading with the Holy Spirit to bring life where there's death. And then there's confidence, because the fruit of these efforts doesn't lie in the devil's will, because he's not all powerful. And it doesn't lie in the will of men to whom we preach, as if we're hoping that they might be in a good mood this day and might pay more attention to us. This is in the will of God. And if God has set his heart upon some sinner, God will bring that sinner, not against their will, but so wonderfully and wisely by making them willing. God gives the increase. We sow, we water. God gives us fruit. That means that we should also praise. So I hope one of the things that you have seen about these boundary markers is that they are white and pure. They shine with heavenly light. Salvation is of the Lord. If I have been chosen, it is not for good in me. If I have been called, it's not because I have bigger spiritual ears than anybody else, or because my stony heart was a little more warm than somebody. And no, I was as dead, you were as dead, as lost as anyone. And yet God has saved. Free grace and sovereign love drive the whole machine of salvation. It is a gift that is given to the hell deserving. It brings from death to life, and the praise of the glory belongs to God. And that means that you and I each need to make an assessment. Have I been called? Have you been called? Have you heard the voice of Christ? Have you heard the good news? Peter tells you to make your calling and election sure. Everybody in this room needs to make sure that we have been called of God. How do you start doing that? The starting point and the foundation is this. When you heard the good news being proclaimed to you, did you accept that everything that God said about you in your wretchedness and misery was true? That everything that God said about Christ in his saving glory was real? And that you came to him in faith and repentance? That's where it begins. How do I know if God has called me? Did you come? Did you trust in Jesus? Did you turn from your wicked ways? And have you added to your faith those other things that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2? Have you been called? Did you come? And do you keep walking in ways of righteousness? The first fruits of this divine call are repentance and faith. If you have trusted in Jesus, and God has called you to himself, But if you have not, then the last response should be a response of action. And I am here this morning to plead with you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, as a herald of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be reconciled to God. Come to Him this morning. We have been able to outline something of the provision that God has made, but we have not done so as a sort of a dry and dusty formula. Have you heard the truth this morning? I don't mean as it sounded in your ears. Not that you've just accepted that there are certain facts that we are declaring. Have you felt the force of truth? Have you seen anything of your sin and of your misery and of the beauty and excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour? If you have, if you know this morning that you are a sinner, lost and helpless, and if you have seen this day that Jesus Christ is a Saviour, great and glorious, you come to Him. You turn from your sins. You heed the call of God. You turn from wickedness. You come from darkness into His marvellous light. And you begin to tell out the praises of the God who saves sinners, bringing them from death to His Son, granting life, light, and peace in Jesus the Redeemer. Amen. O Lord, if there is any Christian here this morning, none of us can give any other reason for our salvation than this. You loved us. You gave your Son for us. You called us. You brought us to Him. You gave us life through Jesus Christ. O Lord, we praise You for Your so great salvation, mercies that we cannot calculate, blessings that cannot be numbered. We ask, O God, that You would sweetly force many more, constrain thousands upon thousands to come. May Your gospel go out. May it win and conquer and never cease. And may there be many in this place and many in other places besides who bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge Your free and sovereign purposes in salvation and praise the glory of Your grace. We do it now, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.